Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. And we'll read a passage here having to do with the Lord's Supper, but actually has to do with what we're studying this morning as well. Matthew chapter 26, and let's read together verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. With the word of God open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for thy mercy and grace, the mercy and grace that finds us here among the people of God again. Lord, we're thankful that we're here. We confess this is thy doing. We're thankful for the quickening power of thy Spirit that continues to renew us day after day. We're thankful, Lord, that we have truly a lively faith in Christ, a faith given to us by thee, and a faith exercised with joy this morning because of all that Christ is for his people. Lord, we would ask this morning that you would come and be one in our midst, that you would speak to our hearts from thy word. We thank this morning of our young people who will be studying thy word under a variety of different teachers. We ask, O God, that each teacher would know the infilling of thy Spirit, and that the students, the young people, would hear thy voice. We think the same of our young people up at the youth camp, and we ask, O God, that you would speak to their hearts, that this morning they would know what it is to be closed in with thee, and to have a word in season for each one of their needs. Our Father, we pray the same for us this morning, that at the outset of our day we would know help and power coming to us by thy Spirit and through thy word. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. Come and draw us out after thee. Come and show us something of thy glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been studying the atonement of Christ, and we have dealt with the atonement as it's seen in the Old Testament, and we've been dealing with it now as it's revealed in the New. We said in the New Testament, when we deal with the atonement, it has to do with a sacrifice. And the language of sacrifice that we found in the Old Testament is now taken and applied to the sufferings of Christ. And so the sufferings of Christ were not merely the fact that he hurt and that he had pain, but it was a sacrifice. And all that went into the description of the sacrifices of an animal in the Old Testament are now coming to play in the real sacrifice of Christ as he makes atonement for our sins. We said also it was a self-sacrifice. When you think of the animals in the Old Testament, I don't think they lined up and said to the owner, kill me. In fact, if they knew where they were being led, they would have fought against it and gone the other way. But when it came to Christ's sacrifice, he did freely lay down his life. He knew exactly what it was going to cost. He knew exactly what was happening. And out of a heart of love, that's what the Scripture describes it as, a heart of love, he laid down his life for us. So it was a self-sacrifice. In that regard, we can say it was a substitutionary sacrifice. He laid down his life on our behalf, in our stead, in our room, in our place. We should have died. Punishment should have fallen upon us, but it fell upon him. And it's because of that sacrifice that was offered freely, that was a substitute for us, that this morning we have confidence before God. And were it not for that sacrifice, we would all perish. You might be better than someone else, but you would still perish. You may not have committed the sins that someone else has committed, but you would still perish. And our hope, our confidence, our rejoicing this morning is in the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself a sacrifice on our behalf. Our behalf. Now, we've been considering, is that sacrifice successful? And there are some in evangelicalism who say it's only successful for believers, but the sacrifice was actually offered for a multitude of people, and it did not atone for their sins. There are others who say, no, the power of the sacrifice is not limited. The power of the sacrifice is successful, that for everyone it was offered, it is successful. Everyone who for whom Christ died will indeed, in the end, be saved. Now, that, we believe, is the scriptural position. And we're showing the debate as it exists among Calvinists and Arminians and why we as Bible believers say Christ died for his people and that every one of those people will be saved. Now, in saying that, I gave you an illustration. This is several weeks ago now, if you remember back that far, or maybe you weren't there. I'll give the illustration again. But I gave an illustration trying to show the difference between the intent and the sufficiency. What was Christ intending to accomplish? Who was he trying to save? That's one issue. The second issue has to do with how big is the atonement? How sufficient is it? And I gave the illustration that if I were in jail and you were my lawyer and I called you to come bail me out and you came at night and you came to the one who was able to release me and you say, how much does he owe? And they said $20. And as my lawyer, you're very rich, you're increased with goods, you have need of nothing, and you reach in your pocket and you pull out a $100 bill and you say, let the man go. Now, the one you're dealing with might say, all right, Allison only owes $20, but we don't have any change. It's nighttime. You'll have to wait till the next day to get change. And he says, no, I'm here to get him out. Here's the $100. Keep the $100. Let him go free. Now, as my lawyer, you've given more than what was necessary. But you've given it for a very specific purpose. And that purpose was successful. Now, the one that you give the money to might say, you know, there are four other guys back there. They all owe $20. You want them to go free. As my lawyer, you say, well, you know, I don't have any relationship with them. If you want to apply what I've put down for my client to their account and they're willing to accept that, fine, you can let them go free. I'm giving this money for him. Let him go free. And so they go in the back and they begin talking to the other inmates. One of the inmates says, you know, I like it here. Three meals a day, roof over my head, don't have to worry about cutting the grass, I'm staying. Another one says, I don't know that lawyer, and I know lawyers are tricky. I don't know if I can trust him, I'm staying. And one by one, each one of those in the prison stay. Was the money put sufficient for them? Yes. Was it intended for them? No. The one that it was intended for, it was given on behalf of that person, and they were released. The others had their will and chose to stay. When we come to the atoning work of Christ, by very definition of that atoning work of Christ, it has to be sufficient for more than one person. If he is a substitute for all of his people, then more than the humanity of Christ is involved in the atonement. As one man, he can only die for how many? One man. And so if he lays down an atonement sufficient for more than one man, then somehow there's a value given to that atonement that is greater than what one man can give. And all theologians, Calvinist and Arminian, are in agreement in the idea that the atonement of Christ is sufficient, that is, it's of infinite value. You can't limit the size of the atonement. The value is infinite. Why is it infinite? Well, now we're getting into a mystery. Theologians have said the atonement is infinite based on the fact that the person behind the humanity is divine. And we can go all the way back in early church history, and they argued that way. And I won't go back into the controversy with the Nestorians who said there were two persons. But in that very debate, those who argued that Christ had one person, one of the arguments they gave was the fact that he has to have a divine person behind the humanity for the atonement of Christ to be sufficient for his people. And so the person behind the humanity is divine, a divine person, an infinite being, and he's able to give to that human sacrifice an infinite value. So that in a few hours of time, he can bear an eternal wrath. How does he do that? I can't explain that. And that limited, finite body, punished by God, can also do so on behalf of a multitude of people, millions of people. Why? Because there is an infinite value given to that atoning work. All right? Now, the question is, why did he lay down that infinite value? For whom did he lay down that atonement? That's the debate. And did he lay it down for a people who end up in hell for all eternity? I think that borders on blasphemy. You're saying Christ was unsuccessful. Question is, did he lay down that atonement for those that are already in hell? Was he on the cross trying to save those that are already in hell? And again, I think you're bordering on blasphemy. You're making the Savior a lunatic. He wasn't trying to save those that are already in hell. Nor was he trying to save those that he knew would be in hell. Whether, as the Arminian, you say that Christ looked ahead to see who was going to come and then died for them, or like the Calvinist, he knew who was coming because the Father gave him a people. Either way, when he was on the cross, he knew who was going to be in hell. He knew that. As surely as he knew who was already in hell. Was he trying to save those that he knew were being, who were already in hell? We're going to see the evidence of Scripture is no. The scope of the atonement, the intent of the atonement is limited. It is limited to the people that God gave the Son before the world began. And we'll see verse after verse after verse to that intent. Was he then successful? Yes. He came for a group of people and he saved that group of people. But in saving that group of people, he laid down an atonement that was sufficient not only for everyone who would ever live. You could multiply that times a million and it would still be sufficient for that because the atonement itself is of infinite value. The size of the atonement. All right? And if you don't keep these two things clear, the difference between the sufficiency and the intention or the scope of the atonement, you're going to get confused as to what the argument is. And when A.A. Hodge writes a book on the atonement, he has several statements as to what the argument is not. And when he gets done describing what the argument is not, he has dealt with most of the arguments the Arminians bring against Calvinism. Debate is over. And it's just by clarifying what the debate is. I gave you a few statements here by A.A. Hodge. We're going to get into the Scripture, so don't feel that I'm just giving you theology or logic this morning. We will be getting into the Scripture. But the first statement had to do with the sufficiency of the atonement. The question and debate between Calvinistic and Arminian theologians has nothing to do with the sufficiency of the atonement. Everyone believes that Christ's atonement is sufficient for 10 million worlds times 10 million worlds. All right? And I have a paragraph there that I read. The sufficiency of the atonement is such that Christ's atonement is indeed sufficient for everyone. He says this in the middle of this paragraph. That is, A.A. Hodge says this. He's going through church history. And he says this, all Calvinists agree in maintaining earnestly that Christ's obedience and sufferings were of infinite intrinsic value in the eye of the law. And there was no need for him to obey or to suffer an iota more, nor a moment longer, in order to secure, if God so willed, the salvation of every man, woman, and child that ever lived. He wouldn't have to suffer any more or any longer to save another individual because his atonement is sufficient for everyone who's ever lived. And then he goes on to say, no man can have a moment's doubt upon the subject who acknowledges the supreme divinity of the glorious victim. Right? Why is it that it's so sufficient? It's the glorious deity of the victim. That is the sacrifice, the one dying. That's what gives to that atonement an infinite value, which is absolutely necessary if he dies for more than one man. There must be a value greater than what his humanity can produce. All right? Then he goes on. It is insisted by Turretin. Turretin was a Reformed theologian who followed in the footsteps of Calvin. He was the next generation theologian. Then he says Witsius. And then he says John Owen. As earnestly as by Jenkin or any other. Not one of the advocates of general redemption, Arminian or Calvinist, have ever given stronger expression to the great truth of the infinite fullness, freeness, and sufficiency of Christ's expiatory work. He is saying, you can look at the Arminians and see what they write about the sufficiency of the atonement. You can look at the four-point Calvinists and see what they have written about the sufficiency of the atonement. And he says, not one of them is any stronger in their language than John Owen was, who was arguing for limited atonement. And then he gives, and you can see this at the bottom of the page, the very section in volume 10 of his systematic works, where he goes through the death of Christ. He calls it the death of Christ, I believe is the title of the work. And he's going through proving that the scope of the atonement was limited. And yet when he comes to sufficiency, you would think he was saying the exact same thing as Jacob Arminius would say, or anyone else would say who is Arminian or who is a four-point Calvinist. He goes on to say, we all heartily believe that after 1,800 years, the stream of atonement is found unexhausted alike in its volume and its virtues. Surely this is even less than the glorious truth. It will be nonetheless true after millions of years. But this question has never been debated by the Reformed churches. We unite with all other Christians in giving glory to the infinite sufficiency of the satisfaction of Christ to reach and to save all men who have been or will be created or creatable. That is, hypothetically created. Those that could be created but are never going to be created. It's big enough to save them all. Why? It's an infinite value. Right? This is being written by a five-point Calvinist. A.A. Hodge taught systematic at Princeton after his father Charles Hodge died. And he wrote a book on the atonement, which is one of the standard works from a reform perspective on the atonement. It's sufficient. All right? Scripture teaches that. Orthodox theologians have taught that it is sufficient for 10 million worlds. And that's not the debate. You come and tell me the work of Christ is sufficient, fine. You're not debating with me on that. I agree with you. All right? Every Reformed theologian agrees with you. What is the debate? Well, it's not the applicability of that satisfaction. That's the second thing. The question does not relate to the applicability of the satisfaction rendered by Christ to the exact legal relations and to the necessities in order to the salvation of every lost sinner in the world. Now, he then goes on to explain that. But what he's saying is, if it's sufficient, then it must also be applicable. That is, it could be applicable to those, or it wouldn't be sufficient. All right, so he says that it doesn't have to do with whether it is applicable to someone. It obviously is applicable if it is sufficient. Now, it won't be applied to everyone. Now we're dealing with the intention. Not everyone's going to receive the benefits of the atonement. All Arminians would even say that. Their people end up in hell. Calvinists agree. But if it's sufficient for everyone, then the applicability of that atonement could be given to everyone. That is, it's sufficient and it's good. It's nothing defective in the atonement in and of itself. Thirdly, he goes on to say the question does not relate to the actual application of the saving benefits of Christ's work to each and every man. Again, we're not debating that with the Arminian because we both believe that it's only going to be applied to those who repent and believe. It's only those that believe in universal salvation, that believe everybody's going to be saved, who would have a different view of that. The actual application of the atonement is only beneficial to those who repent and believe. That's all. We're not debating that with the Arminian theologian. Right? We're not debating even the universal offer. This is the fourth point. The question does not relate to the universal offer in perfect good faith of a saving interest in Christ's work on the condition of faith. We can offer the gospel and its benefits to everyone because it's sufficient. I can go up to any sinner and say to them, if you will repent, the blood of Christ is big enough to cover all of your sins. That's not the debate. Every Calvinist believes that. I found some Calvinists that they're afraid to make such a statement to a sinner. Somehow they might be dealing with one of the non-elect. And they're afraid to tell them that the atonement's sufficient for them. And if they come, God will save them. Well, it didn't bother the Apostle Paul. It didn't bother our Lord. They went into multitudes of people and invited them all to come. Why could they do that? Because the atonement of Christ is sufficient. Remember, if we go back to the illustration I gave at the beginning, you're my lawyer, you come, you put down $100, and you invite those in the prison to come out if they will. And they don't come out. But you invite them. There's nothing wrong with the money you put down. It would be applied to their account if they would receive it, but they won't. They won't. But as my lawyer, you didn't fail because you didn't come down to get them in the first place. You came down to get your servant out, your client out is a better word. You came to get him, and you were successful. The question does not relate to the universal offer. The universal offer is made in perfectly good faith, and I can invite any sinner who's still alive on this earth to repent and believe. I can do so with the perfectly good understanding and confidence that the blood atonement is big enough to cover all their sins if they will come. You say, what if you got one of the non-elect saved? God will forgive me. Can't happen. I remember Paisley making that statement once in a sermon. He says, God will forgive me if I get one of the non-elect saved. Well, you know, you're not going to do that. They're not going to repent and believe. But you can invite them and you can plead with them and you can weep over their waywardness as Paul did, as Whitfield did. We can invite people and truly be broken over the fact they won't come because the atonement is sufficient if they would come. Yet at the same time, we have great confidence that the atonement that was laid down for us will succeed in everything that it was set out to accomplish. We don't have to fear that the atonement somehow fails, and it fails in millions of cases, and maybe it's going to fail in our case. No, the atonement is successful. The relationship of Christ's death to the intent of the atonement is what we are debating. What was he intending to accomplish? And we see statements about what he was intending to accomplish in statements about the atonement and also in statements about his intercession. Now you say, why is the intercession important? Well, someone has to give that atonement to God. Someone has to present it. You don't present it. I don't present Christ's atonement. Somebody who is perfect has to present that atonement. That one who presents the atonement is the one who is the atonement. It's the same person. And when you read statements about the intent for which he gave the atonement, and then you read statements for concerning who he is praying for and interceding on behalf of, you see that both are limited. Both are limited in scope. And when you look at those two arguments, that is, verses dealing with the intent of the atonement, and then verses dealing with the intent of the intercession, you see in Scripture that it's limited to this people given to Christ before the world began. All right? I want us then to look this morning, and it's only going to be brief. We'll start into Scripture, but we'll look briefly at the idea that Christ's atonement is indeed limited as to the scope. Now, I forgot one other point here. It's not about common grace. How do you define common grace? There is a special grace God gives to his people that brings them all the way into the kingdom. But then there's a common grace that falls upon all men, sinner and saint alike. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And when you study theology, you're going to find that theologians, Calvinistic theologians, are going to say that that common grace was also purchased by the atoning work of Christ for the sinner. Let me give you just an example of this. And this is what Hodge is dealing with in his point 5. For Christ to save a people, it necessarily means that he has to do things in certain families. For me to be born and to come to adulthood, my parents had to not kill me. So God had to do something in my parents' heart, whether they're saved or not, he had to do something in my parents' heart that they didn't abort me. But when I was 2 years old and fit pitched a fit. They didn't smash my head against the wall and kill me. What did he do? He did some work of grace in their heart. Why? Because he was going to save me. The blood of Christ purchased my atonement. But in order for me to reach adulthood, he also had to change my parents' heart. Keep me alive. We can look at that in terms of nations. Why is it that you and I are alive today? Well, we don't live in a nation that's been starved because of lack of rain. And God has blessed this nation because he's bringing in a people. And he allowed this nation to have a certain amount of freedom that this nation could send missionaries to the four corners of the earth to preach the gospel. Why? Because he has atoned for the sins of his people. He's bringing them in. And so in a very real sense, he's blessed this nation in the temporal realm with common grace because he has purchased the people in the earth and he's going to bring those people in. And when you look then, there are benefits to the atonement, not saving benefits, but benefits to the atonement that flow to the unsaved. We call it common grace. That truly have been purchased when Christ decided to buy a people and to bring those people into his kingdom. He had to also give common grace to the unsaved that those people don't die before they are saved, before they're converted. So you see in this last point, A.A. Hodge is arguing that even common grace has been purchased by the blood, but not saving grace. All right? Have I confused you? Not trying to. What we're saying is the argument that's being debated between the Calvinist and the Arminian has nothing to do with the sufficiency of the atonement, the applicability of the atonement, the actual application of the atonement, the universal offering of the atonement to sinners, nor does it have anything to do with the common grace purchased by the atonement. And so when you read books on theology that are arguing the atonement, as I was having to read in a seminary program in the doctrine of soteriology, we were given a book to read, and the man said he believed in election, and then he was going to prove that the atonement was universal. And when he tried to prove the atonement was universal, every one of his arguments fell under one of these things we're not debating. I mean, you could have put, in one sentence, all that he actually said that was against the Calvinistic doctrine of the atonement. All this big book, and he didn't even understand the argument himself. What is the argument? The argument has to do with for whom was the atonement intended, and was it successful in bringing them into the kingdom? That's the argument. And with that, the Arminian says it was intended for everyone and it was not successful in bringing them in. And the Calvinist, I would say the biblicist, comes to the Bible and says it was intended for those given to Christ from the Father, by the Father, and every one of them will be brought in. Every one of them will be saved. Now, we've spent a lot of time just trying to show you what the debate is about. If you understand what the debate is about, now we can go to Scripture to see what does the Scripture say. Right? If not, you're going to be thoroughly confused when you go to Scripture trying to figure out what are they actually talking about. And Arminians are going to say things about Calvinists that just aren't true. Right? And they're going to make you think that the Calvinist doesn't believe this or doesn't believe that. And it's not true. And then they're going to show you a verse teaching something that has nothing to do with the debate. All right? It has nothing to do with the debate. The real issue is whom did Christ intend to save in his atonement and for whom did Christ die? Or if you want to go back to the argument, the illustration I gave at the beginning, who did you come down to the prison house to get out? And were you successful in bringing them out? Were you trying to get everyone in the prison out? If you did, you failed. Right? 4 out of the 5 times you failed. That's not even a good batting average. Right? Or did you come to get one specific person out and you succeeded? Right? The Arminians limit the atonement as to its power. The atonement of Christ fails to atone for many for whom it was offered. The Calvinists limit the atonement as to its scope. The atonement of Christ really and completely atones for the people for whom it was offered. Because both Arminians and Calvinists limit the atonement as to its power, that is the Arminians, or as to its scope, that is the Calvinists, to speak of limited atonement is not a clear statement. It doesn't clearly define the debate. Right? I know that in the TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, we use the term limited atonement, but both the Arminian and the Calvinist limit the atonement. One limits its power, the other limits its scope. It would be better to frame the debate around the term of a particular redemption or a definite atonement in contrast to a general atonement. Right? So I prefer to use the term particular redemption or definite atonement because I think it gets more specifically at the heart of the debate. Did Christ die for a particular people? Did he die to accomplish something that was definite? And was he successful? Well, when we come then, we can find in Scripture argument for the fact that he came with a particular people in mind and with a definite purpose in mind and that he accomplished that which he set out to accomplish. We have to start the argument when we go to Scripture by saying, first of all, some sinners will go to hell. That rules out the universalist. Right? We're rolling out when we say the scope of the atonement. What did Christ seek out to accomplish? He wasn't trying to save everyone. There are some who will end up in hell. The universalist says no one will go to hell. All men will go to heaven. Right? And you have universalists teaching that today. Nobody's going to hell. Actually, Karl Barth, his theology ends up there as well. We're not going there this morning. We know the Bible teaches that people go to hell. Just read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. It's very clear. Or read Matthew chapter 5. There are those who are sent to the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's very clear. So the debate is, among those that are saved, what did Christ set out to accomplish? And was he successful? We come then to the scope of the covenants, and this is one of the arguments that is made for limited atonement. And that is, the scope of the covenants and the benefits of the covenants are limited or particular in nature. First of all, we speak of the covenant between the Father and the Son. This is a covenant that is called by theologians the covenant of redemption because the covenant between the Father and the Son deals with redemption. Deals with redemption. When you look at that covenant, it's very clear it's particular. That is, it's for specific people, not for everyone. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. And you see this covenant being referred to. The word covenant is not used here in Hebrews 2. But the idea of obligations being placed upon one person in a contractual arrangement, and that one person agreeing to fulfill those contractual arrangements, is a covenant. It's a covenant. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, who is the one speaking here? Well, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Right here, he's going to overcome the devil on our behalf. He's going to overcome our sins on our behalf. He's going to appease God's wrath. And he's going to be able to succor us when we fall into temptations. Why is that all possible? Because he took a nature like ours. Why did he take a nature like ours? Right? Because the children were given to them, to him, and to save those children and to deliver them from the power of the devil, deliver them from the wrath of God, be able to succor them in their temptations. He had to have a nature like theirs. A people, a children were given to him. Right? That's clear enough, I think. When were they given? Well, before he took their nature. That too, I think, is clear. So before he came into the world, his children were given to him. And he came into this world to destroy the work of the devil on their behalf, to appease God's wrath on their behalf, and to have a sympathy with them where he could succor them because he knew what they would be going through, because he himself, in his own nature, would be tempted in a similar fashion. Now, when we go then to Scripture and we see about who these children are, well, we find there are a lot of verses dealing with these children that are given to him. So if you'll turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 6, I said 5, John chapter 6. We see that all the children given to the Son will come to him. And he will save them all. Now, if they all come to him and they're all saved, then the design of his work must be limited. If he were given all the people in the earth and he came to save all the people in the earth and they're all saved, as a universalist taught, well, that would be something that would be true. But if he comes into this world, not everyone is saved, then obviously he wasn't given everyone. Right? If you look at verse 37 of chapter 6, it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, is everybody given eternal life at the last day? No. Is everybody coming to Christ? No. Is everybody going to be raised up in salvation? That's obviously the implication here. At the last day? No. So what must we conclude? Not everyone was given to him. Because he says, all that are given to me shall come. They're all coming. And not only are they all coming, he says, I won't cast them out. I'm going to save them. This is the Father's will that sent me. Again, he's being sent. That's before he comes into the world. Before he is sent, he knows what the Father's will. That's a covenant. That's a contractual arrangement. That is an agreement between the Father and the Son, and he is coming to fulfill that agreement. What's that agreement about? That the people the Father has given to the Son says, I'm going to save every one of them. I'm going to give them eternal life. I'm going to raise them up at the last day. They are not going to perish. All right? He was given a people before he came into the world. He took a nature like theirs to deliver them from the devil, to appease God's wrath, and to be able to succor them in their journey. Is everyone given to him? It's absolutely clear from these verses that is not the case. The atonement is limited as to its scope because the people given to Christ were limited. It's the only conclusion you can draw from this. You can ignore it. You can argue all around it. But the only conclusion you can draw from this language is the Father gives to Christ the people. Every one of them will come to Christ, and every one of them will have eternal life, and every one of them will be raised up at the last day. If that's the case, he didn't give everyone to Christ. Now, you come to John 17, and you find our Lord praying to the Father. And he is praying, you could say, over this covenant. Because he's praying about what was agreed before he came into the world. He's talking to the Father, not just about what started at his birth. He's talking about what was agreed to before he came into the world. And he's lifting the stipulations of the covenant to the Father, saying, I've met those stipulations. When you come to John 17, verse 2, as thou hast given him, he's speaking now in the third person of himself, as the Father has given Christ power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Do all people have eternal life? Answer is no. Then all people were not given him by the Father, because he gives eternal life to everyone given to him by the Father. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Clear distinction between the world and the children given to Christ by the Father. Right? Christ makes that distinction in prayer. Father, you gave them me, and I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for them. Now again, we said the intention of the atonement can be seen in statements about the atonement, but we said it can also be seen in statements about his intercession. He is saying here, I am interceding for those you gave me out of the world. I am not interceding for the world. Right? The scope, the intention of the atonement is limited to a people given to him before the world began. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. He's praying for us. Not praying this for the whole world. Praying for those given to him by the Father. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and I, very specifically. We were given to Christ by the Father. We hadn't been born yet, but we believe because of the fact we were given to Christ. And then verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Is that going to happen for everyone for whom Christ prayed this? I would suggest it does happen for everyone for whom Christ prays this. He does not have his prayers unanswered. And if that be the case, his intercession is limited to the people given to him. Right? If you understand the debate now is over. Right? It's over. Scope is limited. But these are not all the verses. But there are verses that seem to teach the opposite. We'll have to look at those verses and see what they're actually saying. How does this affect you in your own Christian life? Well, as far as your evangelism, it doesn't affect you at all. Because as far as you know, I don't know how many people there are, 7 billion people on the earth. As far as you know, they're all given to the Son. This is a covenant between the Father and the Son. You and I don't know who the ones given to the Father, by the Father to the Son are. So it doesn't change your praying. It doesn't change your evangelizing. If it does change your praying and your evangelizing, say, I'm not going to pray for this one because I don't know if they're the elect, or I'm not going to evangelize this person because I don't know if they're the elect. Now you are God doing the electing. And you have no business on that throne, nor do I. We don't know who the elect are. As far as we know, every one of our children, every one of our relatives, every one of our workmates, every one of our neighbors are the elect. And we're to go after them and evangelize and pray for them with the confidence that God can bring them in. Right at the door of death, God can bring them in. Right? We have that confidence. And you'll see that the greatest evangelists in this country have had this assurance that those for whom Christ died will come. Look at Whitfield. Look at Azhel Nettleton. They had that assurance. God would bring them in. Even David Brainerd believed that. He's an evangelist to the heathen Indians. Why? Because it doesn't change the universal offer. What it does do is give you confidence that even though you may not be a good salesman, God can take your weak efforts and bring the hardened sinner in. Save whomever he sends you to give them the gospel. He can bring them in. He's going to bring people in. In large numbers, he's going to bring them in. Well, we're going to look at some of the other verses along these same lines. We're going to see that not only in the covenant redemption between the Father and Son, there is a limited purpose, but in what's called the covenant of grace, that is the covenant between the Son and the Father and us, there is a limited purpose. That's called the covenant of grace, because any covenant with us is not between equals. It's between a holy and righteous God and a sinner. Therefore, that covenant is called the covenant of grace. Covenant between the Father and the Son, between equals, is called the covenant of redemption. They purpose to redeem a people. As that comes to us, that covenant is called the covenant of grace. And we'll look at that covenant in the will of the Lord 2 weeks from now. Next Lord's Day in the will of the Lord, our brother Chris will be teaching Sunday school. And due to the week of camp here, I'm going up and will not be preparing certain things. So he'll be teaching next week. The following week, we'll continue on with this, dealing with the covenant of grace, and that the scope of it is also limited. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this day praising thee for the deity of Christ, that deity that gave to his atoning work an infinite value, and that deity that also said concerning that atoning work that it would be successful. Lord, we do not deny the deity of Christ. We glory in it. And we're thankful this morning that we have been redeemed by the blood of a lamb. We know we have no excuse in not believing the gospel because it is sufficient. But Lord, you've given us a heart desire for that gospel. You have won us to Christ. You have brought us into the kingdom. And this morning we come to give thee praise and glory and honor that we're found here, worshiping thee and praising thee, seeking thy face and trying to understand thy word. Truly, Lord, thou hast changed our hearts. And even that writing of the law on the heart is something purchased by the blood. Lord, we would ask that you would help us in, as thy blood-bought people, to glory in Christ this day, to make much of who he is and what he has done. We ask, O Lord, that as we glory in Christ, we would know the help and power of thy Spirit moving in our souls and moving through us to minister to others. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.